If you turn to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 3, as I've been expounded upon the Apostle Paul's prayer for the Colossian believers in Colossians chapter 1, as he prays for the guidance of the Lord in their lives. And oftentimes, when we think about the Lord's guidance, our minds instinctively go to a promise that is buried here in the third chapter of Proverbs. It's found in verse 6, but it's part of a couplet that we read about in verses 5 and 6. And this is the way the King James Bible translates these verses. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and verse 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. We're in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 6. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. And oftentimes believers will cling to that promise that is given at the end of verse 6. He shall direct thy paths, believing, of course, that the Lord, on the basis of this promise, is going to guide and direct. Now, there's no question that we believe in the guidance and direction of the Lord in the believer's life as the believer looks to the Lord. I think of the servant of Abraham as he confessed as he went to find a wife for Abraham's son Isaac. I being in the way, the Lord led me. Genesis chapter 24, verse 27. I being in the way, the Lord led me. We all believe that. We all believe that the Lord is going to guide and direct us. I think of F.B. Meyer, who said this. When I was crossing the Irish Channel one starless night, I stood on the deck by the captain and I asked him, how do you know Holyhead Harbor on so dark a night as this? He said, you see those three lights? All of them must line up together as one. And when we see them so united, we know the exact position of the harbor's mouth. And then Myra made the application. When we want to know God's will, there are three things which always concur. The inward impulse, the word of God, and the trend of circumstances. God in the heart and God in circumstances, indicating his will. Never start until these three things agree. You have this inward impulse, you have the word of God, you have the circumstances, and now Mara would say, now you're to go ahead because there's no question the Lord has guided and directed you in this way. Or to take the words of Jerry Bridges, taken from that book that I've mentioned, I believe, in the past, Trusting God. God's guidance is almost always step by step. He does not show us our life's plan all at once. Sometimes our anxiousness to know the will of God comes from a desire to peer over God's shoulder to see what his plan is. What we need to do is to learn to trust him to guide us. Of course, this does not mean that we put our minds into neutral and expect God to guide us in some mysterious way, apart from hard and prayerful thinking on our part. It does mean, as J.I. Packer has said, God made us thinking beings, and he guides our minds as we think things out in his presence. God guides, God absolutely directs each one of us. And then he quotes the words of Fanny Crosby in that poem that we sing oftentimes. All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell. For I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. All the way my Savior leads me, oh, the fullness of his love, perfect rest to be his promise to my Father's house above. When my spirit clothed immortal wings its flight to realms of day. This my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way. He guides, he leads us all the way. All believers certainly should believe that. So I believe very strongly, as no doubt you do, in the guidance and direction of the Lord. But the question that I pose this morning is the question, what precisely does Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 actually mean when we have the promise given at the end of verse 6? What does it mean? The King James reads it, "And he shall direct your paths." And there are many who have claimed that in terms of the Lord's guidance and direction in one's life. Now, when you come to the verse, remember, you have four words of action. You have four verbs. Verse 5, trust, lean not. Verse 6, acknowledge and direct. When you look at the verbs, the first three, our responsibility. Trust, lean not, acknowledge. And the last one is God's promise. This is what he's going to do. The King James reads it, he will direct your paths. So you have four verbs. The first three emphasize our responsibility. The last one, God's responsibility in the transaction. This is what God is going to do. Furthermore, when you read these two verses, four times you have the little word thine or yours. As you read verses 5 and 6, which is to say, how one responds to the situations in life has to do with one's own choice. No one else can do it. I'm the one who is responsible. So I look at my responsibility found in the first three verbs, trust, lean not, acknowledge, and then this is what God is going to do. Furthermore, when you read through these two verses, your main idea is found in the opening of verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. That is your main idea. Then he expands and amplifies what he means when he talks about trusting the Lord with all of our heart. And he does it negatively and he does it positively. So I'm reading the opening line. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Now he expands and amplifies that negatively. Lead not into your own understanding, positively. In all your ways acknowledge him. And now you have the promise. So the promise of verse 6 is linked to the main idea that commences verse 5. Trust, and he'll do this. And when you talk about trust, this is what it means negatively. You're not to do this. This is what it means positively. This is what you're to do. So I'm coming to the verse, trying to grapple with the verse in the sense of what does this text mean in terms of the actual content? Now remember, if you talk about the context, it is found in the midst of five couplets. Five couplets. This is the center couplet. So you have five couplets. The first one, verses 1 and 2. Second one, 3 and 4. Third one, 5 and 6. Fourth one, 7 and 8. Fifth one, 9 and 10. So you have five couplets. This is your centerpiece. This is the heart of the five couplets. In each couplet, you have a commandment, you have an exhortation, followed by a blessing. So if one follows the commandment, the exhortation in the couplet that commences each couplet, then the blessing in terms of the promise follows. So we're coming to this centerpiece of the five couplets, verses 1 through 10. This is the heart of the couplets and is found in verses 5 and 6. And remember this, if I'm reading these couplets or I'm reading this literature, in terms of Proverbs, I'm talking about Israel. Solomon was the king of Israel 3,000 years ago. He became king in 971 BC. So when you talk about this particular text, I realize It comes from the nation of Israel. And I think about all of the physical, tangible blessings that God promised to Israel, which are not true in terms of the church. Israel and the church are not the same. This is Israel. Solomon was king of Israel. He was the Davidic king in a theocracy. So when I read this, I recognize all of this has to be understood in terms of that day and time, and all of the promises and blessings that God promised to the nation of Israel in an actual land. Now, I have to understand that when I read through these verses, 1 through 10, or all of Proverbs, or all the Old Testament for that matter. But I'm coming to this couplet here in verses 5 and 6. And it commences with the main idea, and the main idea is captured in that imperative, trust. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Now, if we talk about trust, remember, we're talking about a childlike trust. And the original idea found in the word that is used here is you are lying helplessly face downward on the ground. You're absolutely helpless. Nothing can help you in the midst of this problem other than the Lord. I think of Asa, when Asa was confronted by an overwhelming army, and he cries out to the Lord for help. Now listen to the words of Asa as recorded in the book of 2 Chronicles. This is chapter 14, verse 11. And Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee and in thy name. We go against this multitude. Now here's Asa realizing there's nothing he can do other than the Lord helping him. Otherwise he's going to be defeated. And so he cries out to the Lord, throws himself in abandonment on the Lord, and asks the Lord to help him. 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verse 11. And that's what I think about when I think of this whole concept of trust. Now let me point something out. If I read this word trust, this is your verb, batak. And if you look at the word, that's what it'll say. It'll say to throw one down upon his face, to lie extended upon the ground in a helpless kind of state. But what's interesting about it is that if you look at the noun means security. If you look at the adjective, it means secure. If you look at the adverb, it means securely. So if you're talking about trust, isn't the thought found in trust security? You want to find security? So you're trusting in something or someone that you think is going to protect you and give to you security? So if I look at the verb, trust, I think about what this word means in terms of its noun form, its adjective form, its adverb form, and it all emphasizes security. So I look at the word here. And one writer will say, if you look at the way this word is used in Proverbs, it means to rely on out of a sense of security, usually in the face of danger. To rely upon out of a sense of security, usually in the face of danger. So I'm trusting here, I must trust in the Lord. My security only is in the Lord in the midst of all of this danger that is surrounding me. And remember, the reason why this is so acutely important is because I have a tendency to trust in all of these other things rather than the Lord. So what is my tendency? My tendency, according to Proverbs 11:28, is to trust in money. He that trusteth in his riches shall fall. So the tendency would be to trust in money, according to Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 28. Listen to the words of the psalmist. In Psalm 49, he will say in verse 6, they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches. Psalm 49, verse 6. Or listen to the words of Psalm 52, verse 7. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. So if I read Psalm 49, verse 6, or I read Psalm 52, verse 7, using the same word trust, you can see why it would be very easy to trust in one's money. But I'm not to do that. I'm rather to trust in the Lord. Furthermore, as you remember, it's very easy to trust in one's own thinking, in one's own mindset, in one's own human reason. And we have that, as you recall, in Proverbs chapter 28. Just listen to it as I read it. Proverbs chapter 28. And I read this statement in verse 26. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. Proverbs 28, verse 26, using the same word trust. So it's very easy for me to trust in my money. It's very easy to trust in my mindset. Or it's very easy for me to trust in strength. Or for a nation to trust in one's military. Listen to the words of Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 20, verse 7. Or listen to the way the prophet Isaiah describes it in Isaiah chapter 31, verse 1. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and depend upon horses and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they look not into the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Now here's Isaiah blasting them for trusting in Egypt in terms of chariots, in terms of horses. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, who depend upon horses and trust. Here's our verb. Trust in chariots, because there are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong. But they look not into the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Then he says in verse 3, the Egyptians are men. They're not God. Their horse is flesh, not spirit. So the whole focus of Isaiah chapter 31, verse 1, verse 3, it's insane to trust in chariots or in horsemen. It's sane to trust in the Lord. You must trust in Him. Isaiah chapter 31, verses 1 and 3. Or listen to the words of Jeremiah, chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts most in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. Now, if you are someone who is wise, you can see why you would boast in your wisdom. Or if you were mighty, how you would boast in your strength. Or if you were rich, how you would boast in your money. But let him who boasts, boast in this. Not in your wisdom, not in your strength, not in your riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. So when I come to this particular text of Scripture, I recognize this is my responsibility. Trust in Yahweh. Trust in the one true God, and do it with all of your heart. Don't do it in terms of money. Don't do it in terms of your mind. Don't do it in terms of military. Trust in the Lord and do it, he says, with all of your heart, your inner person, the center of your personality, your mind, your emotions, your will. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Then he expands and amplifies and tells me what I'm not to do. Verse 5, lean not into your own understanding. Lean not into your own understanding. Now remember, lean means to rely upon. So when I think about this whole concept of leaning, I'm relied upon, I'm trying to support myself on the basis of my own understanding, my own insight, my own ingenuity. So when I read the statement here, he's saying, trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and you're not to do this. You're not to rely upon or try to support yourself on the basis of your own ingenuity, on the basis of your own human understanding. Don't turn first to your own limited thinking. Don't try to work things out on your own. You're not to do that. And the reason, of course, why he says it is because that's what we all have a tendency to do. So he tells me negatively, if we want to understand what it means to trust in the Lord with all of our heart, then we've got to understand this. You cannot rely upon, you cannot depend upon your own understanding, your own thinking, your own ingenuity. I mean, wouldn't this be the antithesis of trusting in the Lord? The antithesis would be to lean upon or try to support myself on the basis of my own understanding. That's the antithesis of trusting in the Lord. Or as one writer will put it, one is a fool to rely on his thimble of knowledge before its vast ocean, or on his own understanding, which is often governed by irrational urges that he cannot control. And we're told this over and over again in Proverbs. Would you turn over, please, to Proverbs chapter 26? Let me point something out in Proverbs 26. Proverbs chapter 26. And I want you to notice the statement that is given. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 4. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be likened to him. And then we read in verse 5. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. Now, how do you reconcile the two statements? Because they seem to be contradictory. Verse 4 says, answer not. Verse 5 says, you're to answer. So how do you bring the two together so that you reconcile them? And they don't contradict one another. They complement and support one another. Well, look at your first one. Verse 4, chapter 26. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you also be likened to him. Don't answer a fool in such a way that you become a fool yourself. The fool has a temper. He's angry. Behaves in a terrible way. He speaks unadvisedly. Don't reduce yourself so that you become like him. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be likened to him. But, verse 5, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. You got to improve him. You got to say something, otherwise he thinks he's right. You just don't want to become like him. So I read this in chapter 26, verses 4 and 5. Look at verse 12. Same chapter, Proverbs 26. Are you seeing a wise man in his own conceit? There's more hope of a fool than of him. So you read it there in verse 12. Look at verse 16. The sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason. So when you read this, I'm not to try to support myself in my own conceit and my own thinking. Trust in the Lord. Do it with all of your heart, the totality of your being. And don't do this. Don't try to support yourself on the basis of your own futile thinking. Now let's think of the nation of Israel. Israel's in the land of Egypt. And they're there. They're not Israel yet, but you have the family there for 430 years. Right? They're Hebrews. They're Israelites because of the father Jacob. Of course, his name was Israel. So you have the family in the land of Egypt growing and developing there for 430 years. And they don't really have to worry about food, do they? Since they have the Nile River. So they don't really have to worry about certain things because there's abundance in terms of water, in terms of the Nile. So you think of their time in Egypt and the things that they were accustomed to in the land of Egypt. They're there for 430 years. Then God brings them out. He doesn't bring them up into the land because they're not prepared for it. So he brings them south to Sinai. It takes them 3 months to get to Sinai. But they experience all kinds of problems on their way there. Now, when you think about it, why did they have all of these problems? Because the book of Exodus documents. Why did they have all of these problems? Because they did. They didn't have water. They didn't have food. They were out in the desert. So he doesn't lead them up along the Mediterranean so that they go into the land of Canaan in the south. He brings them down south into the desert. And it takes them 3 months and they finally come to Mount Sinai. But they have all of these difficulties and all these problems. Why? Moses, 40 years after the Exodus, in rehearsing to the second generation what happened, explains. And he does it in Deuteronomy 8. Would you turn back, please, to that particular text in Deuteronomy 8? And I want to read the opening verses of Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Moses is rehearsing to the second generation. They've been out of Egypt for 40 years. And he's reminding the second generation what happened during this period of time. Chapter 8, Deuteronomy, verse 1. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall you observe to do, that you may live and multiply. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. Now look at these infinitives. To humble thee, to test thee, to learn what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which you knew not, neither did your fathers know, that he might make thee know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord does man live. Now, when I read verse 2, he gives me these three little infinitives. Number 1, to humble thee. Number 2, to test thee. Number 3, to learn what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And then in verse 3, he goes back to what happened in terms of the manna. He supplied the manna. Now look at the same chapter. Look at the 16th verse. Let me pick it up in verse 15. God led thee through that great and terrible wilderness. And anyone who's seen that wilderness knows, I mean, we're talking about a desolate place. God led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and dry land, where there was no water, who brought thee forth out of the rock of flint. I mean, I have been out in that desert, and I've been with a group of Bedouins, and you wonder, how in the world can you survive out here? Because as far as you can see, there's nothing but desert. So you wonder, how can you live other than you know where the water supply is? You've got to know where water is. You've got to know for protection. Because not only do you have the heat during the day, you have incredible cold at night. So you think about all of this in terms of the desert. Now look at the next verse. 16. Who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers knew not. Now look, here's the reason why. That he might humble thee, that he might test thee to do thee good at thy latter end. Now, do you remember what we read in terms of Exodus 16 when we read when God gave to them the manna because they were complaining? They didn't have the food that they had in Egypt, and now they're complaining because they left all of this behind in Egypt. Do you remember? And then God promises the manna. I want you to turn back to Exodus chapter 16. And I want you to notice what we read. Exodus chapter 16. Notice the fourth verse. In verse 3, they complain about what they used to do in Egypt. In verse 3, we sat by the flesh pots. We did eat bread to the full in the land of Egypt. Then verse 4, then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I'll rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day. Now look, here it is. That I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day, they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. Now, if you recall, the Lord was going to supply the manna 6 days out of the seven. They were to gather the manna early in the morning, otherwise it would not last. So they were to gather it early in the morning. On the sixth day, he was going to supply twice as much, so that on the seventh day, they were not to go out at all. So they were to gather it on the morning. On the sixth day, he would supply twice the amount they needed for the sixth day and the seventh day, and they were not to go out. He was not going to supply it on the seventh day. So what do? They don't go out early in the morning. They go out later. Chapter 16, verse 19. Moses said, let no man leave of it till the morning. Notwithstanding, they listened not unto Moses, verse 20. Some of them left of it until the morning. It bred worms, steak, and Moses was angry with them. How about what they did on the seventh day? Verse 27. It came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long are you refusing to keep my commandments and my laws? He set forth exactly what he wanted them to do. He wanted them to trust in him. They didn't trust in him. They disobeyed. So when you read it, why does the Lord do all of this? To humble, to test, to learn what was in your heart, whether or not you're going to obey him or not. Now this is all the time in terms of the wilderness. Then they enter into the land under the auspices of Joshua. They come into the land under the leadership of Joshua. Now, when you think about the land and what they were to do in the land, it really is amazing. There's a little phrase that is found in the Old Testament. First time it's used is in the book of Exodus, chapter 3. I want you to turn there. Since we're in Exodus, would you turn to Exodus 3? And I want you to know this statement. There's a principle called the principle of first reference. And the principle of first reference helps us to understand how a phrase is used. How is it used the first time it's used in the Bible? This is the first time it's used in the Bible. So you have the principle of first reference, because that helps me to understand a particular word or phrase in terms of the Bible. Exodus chapter 3, verse 8. The Lord says, I've come down to deliver them out of the land of Egypt, out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land, the land of Egypt, unto a good land, a large land, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Verse 17. And I've said, I'll bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and the Jebusites. Here's the phrase again. Unto a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, isn't he, first reference, isn't he contrasting the land of Egypt with the land of Canaan? So when you think of the phrase, a land flowing with milk and honey, you have to think of Canaan as distinct from Egypt. That's how it's used. He's contrasting what they experience in Egypt with what they're going to experience in Canaan. That's what we read. So when you read this phrase, a land flowing with milk and honey, what do you conjure up in your mind? I conjure up in my mind lush place. A place of fertility and abundance. I mean, a paradise. A luxuriant garden. I mean, that's what I think about. A land flowing with milk and honey. I mean, I'm back in the Garden of Eden. I mean, that's kind of what I visualize when I think about the land as he depicts it here as a land flowing with milk and honey. But that's not right, because the land is not like that at all, as anybody knows who's been in the land of Israel. So what does he mean when he talks about this little phrase, a land flowing with milk and honey? Well, if he talks about milk, isn't he talking about basically the milk of goats and sheep? And if he's talking about honey, some would say perhaps the honey here would be the syrup that would be made from grapes or dates. Some will talk about that and try to argue that the honey is the honey from dates or grapes. But most would say this refers to bee honey. So you're talking about milk and you're talking about bees. Goat's milk, bees' honey. Now, obviously, when I think about the land of Canaan, I think of the topography, I think of the economic conditions, I think of an old, uncultivated grazing areas within the land. So if you talk about these commodities, wouldn't these commodities be pastoral in nature? If you're talking about milk and honey, bees' honey. So we would say these are pastoral because the land was a pastoral realm. That's what it was. So when you step back and you think about the land of Canaan, you think of shepherds, you think of sheep and lambs and goats, you think of wolves, you think of flocks. So when you think of a land flowing with milk and honey, you're thinking of pastoral terminology. This is a pastoral realm. We're talking about shepherds. We're talking about sheep and goats. So what does the phrase depict? A land flowing with milk and honey. Well, we could say three things. First, it describes the pastoral character of their new environment. We're not talking about Egypt with a Nile. We're talking about Canaan. So first, the phrase distinctively refers to the pastoral character of their new environment. Second, it contrasts that environment with Israel's lifestyle in Egypt. It's going to be very different. And then third, it instructed them that survival in this new land would be a function of faith and a consequence of obedience. So when you think of this phrase, a land flowing with milk and honey, if there's one thing that everybody knows about Israel, there are wadis, these dry river beds. And when they receive rain, the wadis become flowing places of water. So when you think of a land flowing, now you're thinking of water, you're thinking of rain, and then you're thinking of these pastoral commodities of milk and honey. In other words, faith and obedience will bring about fertility. Now, why do I say all of this? You know why? Because the Lord takes them out of Egypt and places them in an area where they absolutely have to trust in Him. They have to trust in Him. Why? Because the land is dependent upon rain. Rain. So when they enter into the land, if they obey the Lord and exercise faith and trust in the Lord, He's going to give to them rain. And the wadis will be fast-flowing riverbeds. But if they do not obey, they do not trust, then He's not going to give them rain. Would you turn, please, to Leviticus chapter 26, and let me point something out. This is in the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 26. I want you to notice something. Leviticus chapter 26. Notice what Moses says. Verse 1. You shall make you no idols, no graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, now look, here's the promise. Then I'm going to give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. But what if they don't? What if they disobey? Verse 14. But if you will not hearken to me, and will not do all of these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all of my commandments, but that you break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I'll even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burden that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. You shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies will eat it. I'll set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies. They who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. If you will not yet, for all this, hearken unto me, that I'll punish you seven times more for your sins. Now here's the verse. I'll break the pride of your power. I'll make your heaven as iron. I'll make your heaven as iron, your earth as brass. Your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land will not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. If you obey, I'll give you rain. If you disobey, I'm not going to give you rain, and you're not going to be able to survive. Turn, please, to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 11. And notice the contrast that Moses makes between Egypt and the land of Canaan. Deuteronomy chapter 11. At the end of verse 9, he mentions that phrase, a land that flows with milk and honey. Then we read verse 10. Deuteronomy 11, verse 10. For the land where you go in to possess it is not like the land of Egypt, from whence you came out, and where you sowed your seed and watered it with your foot as a garden of herbs. But the land where you go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys that receives water from the rain of heaven. A land which the Lord thy God cares for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even to the end of the year. And it shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all of your heart, and with all of your soul. Now look, here it is. I'll give you the rain of your land in its due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in your corn and your wine and your oil. I send grass in your fields for your cattle, that thou mayest eat and have plenty. Take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's anger be kindled against you. And he, now look, shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, and that the land yield not a fruit, lest you perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord gives you. The land was dependent upon rain. When they entered into the land, if they trusted the Lord and obeyed the stipulations of the covenant, he would give them rain, and they would have crops, and they would be able to prosper. But if they disobeyed and they worshiped other gods in the land, then he was not going to give them rain, and they were not going to be able to survive. He forced them to trust in him. He placed them in an area where they had to trust in him. Now, when you read the statement as it's given in verse 14, I'll give you the rain of your land in its due season, the first rain and the latter rain. From May until the beginning of October, there is no rain in Israel. It is dry. And some of us have been there in the month of June and into July, and it is extremely hot. No rain. From May to the beginning of October.
The early rains begin in the middle of October. The middle of October, the early rains. The latter rains go all the way into April and the early part of May. But you're thinking of April. April would be the latter rains. So from the middle of October, say, into April, very beginning of May, then you have the rains. The heaviest rains are the winter rains that you think about in December and January and February. I've been in Jerusalem in March, and it snowed in Jerusalem. So when you talk about the rain, it begins in the middle of October, early rains, goes all the way to the end of April. Maybe the very beginning of May, but the end of April, now you have the latter rains. Heavy rains are right there in December, January, February. Those are the heavy rains in Israel. But from May all the way to October, beginning of October, nothing. So Israel is dependent upon rain, dew. Otherwise, they can't survive. I mean, think about it. What do they have? They got the Sea of Galilee. What other water sources does Israel have? So here he brings them out of Egypt. He's going to bring them into a place that's very different from Egypt. I mean, the contrast couldn't be more stark. He tests them all the way down to Sinai to see whether or not they're going to trust him and obey him. And does it during the entire 40-year period of time. Then they enter into the land, and he tells them specifically, you have to trust me. If you trust me, you obey me. And if you disobey me, this is what's going to happen. And he set it forth, which, by the way, is exactly what happened. Do you remember during the time of the prophet Elijah? We're in the 9th century B.C. and the prophet Elisha. Do you remember what was going on in terms of the land of Israel? Ahab marries Jezebel, and Jezebel wants to import Phoenician idolatry into the land and wants to kill all of Yahweh's prophets. You remember that? And God raises up Elijah. You know what Elijah's name means? Eliah. Yahweh is God. There's only one God. He's Yahweh. And he's not Baal. So you remember the contest they had up on Mount Carmel? Between the prophets of Baal versus Elijah, the lone prophet of Yahweh. And do you remember what it was about? Wasn't it about rain? You know what Baal was? Baal was the god of rain. Baal was the god of lightning and thunder. So anytime there was lightning in the sky, okay, there's Baal. Or they heard, there's Baal. So when the rain came, they believed that was from Baal. And the Lord raised up Elijah to say, Baal's not God. He's a non-entity. There's only one God. He's Yahweh. You remember all of that? Well, it had to do with water. It had to do with rain. Now, what's interesting to me about it is that when they enter into the land, over and over again in Deuteronomy, the Lord, through Moses, says, I'm going to designate a place, and this is where I want worship to happen. Stated over and over again in Deuteronomy. And we know historically the place became the city of Jerusalem. Now, there were stipulations in terms of what they were to do when they were in the land. Now, let me just point out two things. Go back to Leviticus chapter 25. And I want you to notice this in Leviticus 25. They're in the land. And when they're in the land, this is what they were to do. Leviticus 25, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai. They camped at Mount Sinai. The book of Leviticus covers a month period of time. The Lord spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, Leviticus 25, verse 2. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when you come into the land which I give you, and shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard, and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. That which grows of its own accord of thy harvest thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of thy vine undressed, for it is a year of rest unto the land.
And the Sabbath of the land shall be food for you, for thee, and for thy servant, and for thy maid, and for thy hired servant, and for thy stranger, and sojourner with thee, and for thy cattle, and for the beasts that are in your land, shall all the increase thereof be food. You're to work 6 years the land, but on the seventh, you're not to do anything with the land. The land was to lay, and it was to experience rest. The seventh year. Well, if you're there, now he wants them to trust in him. If you're there, wouldn't it be easy for you to lean, trying to find support upon your own understanding? You're trying to figure it out. If we don't do anything in terms of the seventh year, how are we going to survive in the eighth year and the ninth year? Because we haven't planted any crops. So how are we going to be able to live? Wouldn't you be thinking that? Same chapter, verse 18. Wherefore you shall do my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and you shall dwell in the land in safety, and the land shall yield her fruit, and you shall eat your fill and dwell therein in safety. And if you will say, what shall we eat the seventh year? Behold, we shall not sow nor gather in our increase. Then I'll command my blessing upon you in the sixth year. It shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. You shall sow the eighth year and eat of old fruit until the ninth year. Until her fruits come in, you shall eat of the old store. Now, isn't this trust? I'm going to bless you on that sixth year, and it's going to supply you for 3 years. And then, on the basis of your crops, you'll be able to eat. I mean, isn't this all designed to cause them to trust in him? They had to trust him when they made their way down to Sinai. They had to trust him during the 40 years. They had to trust him when they went over into the land. And now, every seventh year, you're to trust me. Sixth year, this is what I'm going to do. And then he makes the statement, when you read it, verse 21, I'll command my blessing upon you in the sixth year. It shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. You shall sow the eighth year and eat of old fruit until the ninth year. Until the fruits come in, you shall eat of the old store. I mean, isn't that trust? Now, there's something else. Do you remember when the Lord designated a place in the land, which became Jerusalem? They had to make pilgrimages to Jerusalem at least three times a year. They had to go during the Feast of Passover. They had to go during the Feast of Pentecost. And they had to go during the Feast of Tabernacles. Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. Passover was in March, April. Pentecost was in May or June. Tabernacles was September, October. Three times, every male had to leave his home, leave his property, and make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. That was mandated by the Lord. Would you turn? Exodus chapter 23. Look at verse 14. Exodus 23:14. Three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. That's unleavened bread and Passover. Happened the same time. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. This is when, of course, you think about barley. Then you come down to verse 16. And the feast of harvest, that's the feast of weeks. The first fruits of thy labors which thou hast sowed in the field, that's wheat. And the feast of ingathering, this is tabernacles, you think of grapes and olives, which is the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. Three times in the year, all your males shall appear before the Lord God. Verse 15, that was in March, April, barley. Verse 16, this is in May, June, this is wheat. Or verse 16, that is in September, October, that's grapes, olives. Three times in the year, verse 17, all the males shall appear before the Lord God. Now turn to another one. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16. Deuteronomy 16, 16. Three times in a year shall all your males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, which of course became Jerusalem, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That of course is May,
That, of course, is March or April. Feast of Weeks, that, of course, May, June. Feast of Tabernacles, September, October. They shall not appear before the Lord empty. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he has given thee. Now, if you're a Jew, and you leave your land, and you make a pilgrimage in March or April, or May or June, or September or October, wouldn't you possibly be concerned about what you're leaving behind? Because you're making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. You're going to be gone for a while. Because remember, they didn't fly. They walked. So here are all of these Jews from all over, you know, the known world, making their way to Jerusalem. Wouldn't you be thinking about what you're leaving behind and what possibly could happen? Would you turn to Exodus 34? Notice the explanation. Exodus 34, verse 22. Thou shalt observe the Feast of Weeks of the first fruits of wheat harvest, the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end, Feast of Weeks, wheat harvest, that's, of course, May, June, Feast of Ingathering at the year's end, that's September, October, that's Tabernacles, that's olives and grapes. Thrice in the year shall all your men, children, appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. Now notice, here's the verse. For I'll cast out the nations before thee, enlarge your borders. Neither shall any man desire your land when you shall go up to appear before the Lord thy God three times in the year. No one is going to do anything to your property. Wouldn't you say this is trust? I mean, the Lord told them what they were to do. They were to do it. They were simply to do it. Trust in the Lord. Do it with all of your heart. Don't try to support yourself or rely upon this crutch of your own human reason. I mean, your own conceit. And then you think about Israel, and you think about all of the things that he did with Israel. And all of it was designed to humble, to test, to learn whether or not they would do it. How would you ever know unless you're put into a crucible or you're put into exam whether or not you're going to pass or you know the material? How do you know unless you're examined? Isn't that a test? Isn't that a trial? And in the midst of the test or trial, then he wants me to trust. Otherwise, I don't have to trust. So I think about, you know, I read this in terms of Israel, but we can think about ourselves. So whatever trial we're experiencing, I mean, the Lord is doing it to humble me, to test me, to see whether or not I'm going to obey him. Am I going to trust him in the midst of this? I mean, that's what it's all designed to do. Am I going to trust him in the midst of this? And I know from firsthand experience how easy it is for me to try to figure it out myself and to do all of these things in terms of my own futile reasoning rather than to really believe what the Lord says. And I don't think I'm alone here. You say, now, you're supposed to explain the promise of verse 6. I know. I will. I promise. I will try to explain the promise of verse 6, but I will say it doesn't have anything to do with guidance. I will say that. Isn't it great to know the Lord and to know that he does guide and direct us, and he gives us incredible promises, and he simply wants us to trust him? That's what he wants us to do. And he wants us to understand we're absolutely helpless. We have no power, no ability really, other than the ability the Lord gives to us. I mean, my very breath comes from him. So he wants me to trust in him. So he gives me this day, a slice out of all the days, I have this day, and he wants me to live this way today. And then he wants me to do this tomorrow, if tomorrow comes, and then the next day. That's what he wants. That's what he wants me to do. And that's what he wants all of us to do. So I trust that's what I'll do today, and you as well.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word, all of the things that we can gather, even from the history of the nation of Israel, to think of these people and all of the trials, desperate situations they were in. And then, Father, we know that Thou art a God who was guided and directing, and a God who promised to provide for their every need. And we think of ourselves, Lord, and we think about how we respond to difficulties and afflictions, and it seems as though we depend upon ourselves rather than dependent upon Thee and Thy Word. So we pray for the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and we pray that all of us, Lord, would recognize our responsibility to trust and not to try to support ourselves in these feeble kind of ways. And we just pray that Thy Word would explode within our lives, so that we truly would think about it and allow it to govern our thoughts. So guide and direct us today. Give to us victory, Lord, in all the things that we're doing today, because we're trusting and we're obeying what we know to be right. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.